Let's read from 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen.
1 to 28. Isaiah 43, 1 to 28, and we're also going to read from John 5. It's an extra reading that I've added in, and it's important for tonight's purposes. So we're going to read Isaiah 43 and then John 5 to give you an idea of where we're going this afternoon. So what we're going, Lord willing, what I'm planning to do is dividing this over two sermons so that we can appreciate from two distinct vantage points. Tonight, particularly, that we believe there is one God. And this is not working. Next slide, please. Then we're going to go to John 5 to appreciate that the oneness of God, even though God exists in three persons, and yet there is still beautiful unity, and the unity, the oneness of God is not compromised by his triune nature. And then we're just going to finish at the end with a few implications, but not many, because next week, Lord willing, we pick up a whole lot more as we appreciate this truth from the other vantage point of three persons. So Isaiah 43 reminds us that there is only one God. And we should remember that this was spoken just as Genesis 2 was spoken into a polytheistic culture. The people around the Israelites had many gods. And there were many gods that the Israelites could have gravitated to. And there were sort of gods also at different times of history. There were gods over particular areas and particular nations. So Isaiah 43, verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I'll gather you. I'll say to the north, give up, to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Amen. So far the reading of that passage, actually, and then we're going to look at John 5. John 5. Now, the Gospel of John is known for being different to the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels. John tends to sit differently, and one of the things the Gospel of John is renowned for is the majestic ways by which God has used John to describe the deity of Christ, and also by implication then the Trinity. And so I'm just picking out a passage from John 5 about this, going to concentrate on this in the sermon as well. So just picking up John 5 from verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, the tombstone of Athanasius was telling. In Latin it read, "Athanasius contra mundum." Athanasius against the world. Athanasius, he was born about 293 AD, and he lived to be part of some of the most significant debates in the history of the church. Debates with respect to the most fundamental doctrines of the church. Debates with respect to the deity of Christ and salvation through Christ alone and everything else that flowed on from that. God used him to courageously and faithfully defend Orthodox Christian belief. Some have likened Athanasius to being the Luther of his time. And as a result, he had plenty of enemies. Because he was short and had dark skin, he came from Egypt, they mocked him and said, called him the Black Dwarf. And while serving as the Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, he was exiled 5 times by 4 emperors. And so in his time of being bishop of 45 years, he spent 17 years in exile. Athanasius against the world. But he was used by God's grace, and Orthodox doctrine prevailed. As a result of his influence, the church was able to define more clearly the deity of Christ and its Trinitarian doctrine. In the present day, we're blessed with the Nicene Creed, and also there's another one called the Athanasius Creed, or Athanasian Creed. Neither are written by Athanasius, but both represent the orthodoxy he fought for. Now, does what he fought for really matter? You've got jobs to go to tomorrow, you've got study to do, you've got homes to run. Why fill up headspace with the Trinity? Isn't this something for academics and for those who want to get nerdy about their theology? What's this all about, really, at the end of the day? Why spend 17 years in exile? Well, it's about our very salvation. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, we have no gospel. William Perkins said that, quote, "It is not sufficient to salvation to have a vague or unbiblical view of God. To be saved, we must hold and believe that God the Father is our Father, that the Son is our Redeemer, the Holy Ghost our Sanctifier and Comforter." It's also about worship. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, we're left with idolatry. For we make a God that is foreign to the Bible if we do not reflect the Bible's doctrine of the Trinity. It's about the church. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, we're left with division. But with the Trinity, we see a perfect unity which the church is called to reflect. It's about a God who is incomprehensible and self-sufficient. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, the majesty and the glory of God's character is compromised. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is not just some tacked-on technical stuff. It's more like the foundation stone that impacts everything else. And so that's why I'm going to spend a couple of sermons unpacking this precious doctrine. The doctrine can be stated as simply as this. And boys and girls, this is good for you to learn and keep in mind, that we believe in one God who exists in three persons. It can be stated as simply as that. We believe in one God who exists in three persons. And in this particular sermon, we're going to focus on the oneness of God. Not at the expense of God's triune nature, which I'll constantly engage with, but just so that we can appreciate it from this vantage point, and then next week appreciate it from the other vantage point. And then between the two sermons, appreciating the whole all the more. And so the first thing we're going to see is we believe that there is one God. For a while, the church tied itself up in knots over its language. Language is very difficult sometimes. Sometimes we don't have the words in a particular language to translate a concept. And this is especially so with God's triune nature. And originally, some of the difficulties arose from Greek culture at the time, who didn't have certain concepts for them to deal with. And the difficulties also arose from the philosophy of Platonism. And there were some gaps in the language, and then of course what happens is, on top of all of that struggle, people try and drive a truck through these gaps and try and drive dodgy theology through these gaps. So in those early centuries, the church worked very hard to try and refine its language. The truth never changed. The truth has always been the same. God has always been the same. But to get the right language. So enter the Cappadocian Fathers. The Cappadocian Fathers are known as that because they're all from Cappadocia. Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Basil of Caesarea. And God used them to give us good language. And they had a profound impact for good. They introduced a helpful distinction between ousia and hypostasis. We don't have to remember that, but in our language, it means one essence, three persons. These two terms, essence and person, we need to know that. That's still the terms we use today. By essence, think of godness. Each person of the Trinity is fully God and shares the same godness. By person, think of a particular individual separate from someone else. And so we say we believe in one God who exists in three persons. We could flesh this out a little bit further by using three propositions. One, there is one God. That's the doctrine of monotheism. If you deny this, you end up in Mormonism. Two, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God. If you deny this, you end up with the JWs, the Jehovah Witnesses. Three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each distinct persons. If you deny this, you end up with some sort of modalism where God simply puts on a different hat to do different things, the Father hat, the Son hat, and the Holy Spirit hat. Now, in this particular sermon, we're going to appreciate the fact there is one God. Again, not at the expense of the other truths, but in conjunction with the other truths to help us to appreciate that we are monotheists. We are monotheists. A monotheist believes in one God. A polytheist believes in many gods. From the very beginning of the Bible, God has revealed himself as one God. The book of Genesis was written in the midst of a polytheistic culture, and yet we read in that very first verse, in the beginning, God. There weren't many gods, and in Genesis 1, we don't see many gods with their finger in the pie. There is one God. The Israelites were delivered from a polytheistic culture out of Egypt, and we read in Exodus 12:12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And then when the Israelites were about to enter the promised land, they were warned very specifically not to fall into idolatry, not to follow other gods. And God recalled to them what happened in Egypt and said, quote, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no God besides him. And then in the chapter from Isaiah 43, we heard it again and again, different ways, particularly in verse 11. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. So let's never forget, we're not just one religious path amongst many. There's not many different religious paths to the top of the mountain. There's only one. There's only one God, one Saviour, one path. And that is through God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And boys and girls, the monotheism, so boys and girls, just for your sake, we believe in one God. The fact we believe in one God comes out in a very special place in the Old Testament as well, because the boys and girls in the Old Testament had to learn something, a verse. I don't know if you guys know this one, but all the boys and girls in the Old Testament had to learn this verse. It had a special name. The name was called, it was called the Shema. And the name comes from the first word in the phrase. Do you know this one, boys and girls? It goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every Jew would have confessed that. They were monotheists. And significantly, Jesus reflected and echoed that in the wilderness temptation. Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, and one of those temptations was that, you know, Jesus would so-called receive all the kingdoms of the world. And then Jesus, echoing the Shema, said this, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The monotheism confessed by God's people throughout the ages was, of course, confessed by every New Testament believer. And so in 1 Corinthians 8:6 we read, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Notice in that verse that Jesus is elevated to the same level as the Father, because Jesus is God. And yet in the same breath, there are not two gods. Monotheism is clearly expressed, yet for us there is one God. And so we believe in one God. I take it we're all keeping up so far. We believe in one God, unlike the Mormons. This may surprise you, but the Mormons are at least tritheistic, if not polytheistic. They believe in many gods. They're not orthodox at all. Joseph Smith has got them into a real pickle. Martin, I can't remember his first name, but Martin, in his book, The Kingdom of the Cults, he says, quote, "The Mormon doctrine that God the Father is a mere man is the root of their polytheism and forces Mormons to deny not only the Trinity of God as revealed in Scripture, but the immaterial nature of God as pure spirit." We could also quote one of their own, Bruce McConkie, who says, quote, "A plurality of gods exists." End quote. But the consistent witness of the Bible is monotheism. One God. But then how do you reconcile that with the deity of the Father, the deity of Christ, and the deity of the Holy Spirit? And the second thing we see is the oneness of God. This may sound like a repeat of the first point, but the emphasis is slightly different, because in this point we go slightly deeper to show the plurality of persons, that plurality does not compromise the one. This is the trap the Jehovah's Witnesses have fallen into. They're so gung-ho in monotheism that they strip Jesus of his divinity and they strip the Holy Spirit of his divinity. But the oneness of the Godhead is not at the expense of the divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see this so beautifully in John 5. And I can't possibly explain it as well as others. Joel Beakey does a really good job in his systematic theology. But I just point out some things for you and for your reflection from John 5, because it's so rich in its demonstration of the fact that Jesus is fully God. And yet, the Father and the Son being fully God, they're one, not two. So, just for example, just from four different angles, there is one divine activity here in John 5. We read, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Well, for a start, Christ calls God my Father, and then he uses the same word for working for both the Father and himself, and so he raises himself to the same level as the Father, and that's not lost on his hearers, because the hearers, well, they want to pretty much pick up stones and kill him right there and then, because from their vantage point, he's committing blasphemy. They get it. The Bible and the text says it, because he was, quote, "making himself equal with God." Now, if we flesh out this just a little bit in terms of the working part of it, the Father is working, the Son is working, you'll see a beautiful unity in the working. Who created the world? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father spoke. But all things were made through Christ, John 1:4. Who upholds all things in his providence? Well, the Father does, the Son does, and the Holy Spirit does. The Father upholds all things, but so does the Son, Colossians 1:17, and the Spirit, Psalm 104, verse 30. And so there's this working on each person of the Trinity is working, and yet they're all working together. From another angle here in John 5, the Father and the Son, they share one divine knowledge and power. It says the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. He goes on to talk about what these works are. Raising the dead, for example. Judging the world, for example. And these works that belong to the Father all of a sudden are ascribed to Christ. Only God is supposed to have the power to judge the world. Every Old Testament Jew knew that, and yet here is Christ going to be the judge. The Father and the Son share one divine knowledge and one power. The Father and the Son share one divine life. It says the Father has life in himself in verse 26. That means he's self-existent. He doesn't need anyone to keep him alive. We need God to keep us alive. We're not self-existent. We're dependent. God is self-existent. The Father is self-existent. But notice also, the Son is said to have life in himself. He shares the self-existence of God. And here's just one more. The Father and the Son share one divine will. In addition to his human will, the Son of God has a divine will. And it says, quote, the Son gives life to whom he will. But isn't it God the Father who can will all things? And now it's the Son who can will. And also the Holy Spirit who can will in 1 Corinthians 12:11. So, as Joel Beakey concludes, since the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share one divine activity, knowledge, power, life, and will, the Trinity is not a family of three divine beings, but one God. That's the point. So you see, again and again through this passage, the Son is raised to the level of the Father. Both are shown to be fully God, and yet they are one. That's the point. As Basil the Great said, the persons of the Trinity are like links in a chain, and you cannot grasp one without drawing the others near. If you start talking about creation, you cannot stop with the Father, but must also talk about the role of the Son and the role of the Holy Spirit. Same with redemption. There's unity in their Trinitarian life because they are one. Remember Jesus' high priestly prayer. Quote, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Consider that for a moment. I know there's a little bit of head stuff here, but here's some heart stuff. Consider that for a moment. Not only do we see the oneness of God in this prayer, the prayer goes even further, that we, as God's people, might share in the Trinitarian life. I'm going to say some more about this next week, but if you're not here next week, I wouldn't want you to miss out on this truth. Do we all realize how much God loves us? In the Trinitarian life of God, the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and they have shared that love for all eternity. And now Jesus is praying that we would be brought up into that relationship to share in that love, to receive that love. As broken as we are, and as messed up as we might have been, Jesus is praying that we would come to share in that love. When you become a Christian, it's not just about you having your sins forgiven. It's not just about getting a get out of hell free card. But we are so exalted when we are united to Christ, we become so exalted that we come to join in the Trinitarian life of God. We don't become gods ourselves, and that's not what it means. But we come to share in the love of God and so forth. That's amazing, is it not? That we should be exalted so high and brought into the life of God in that way. I'll read it again. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So God is one, and even though he is three persons, that does not take away from the oneness. So now finally, what are some practical implications? And tonight's sermon is really setting a bit of a foundation for next week. So there's a whole lot more practical implications that are actually going to come out next week, and a lot more heart stuff that'll come out next week. But I can give you some implications to ponder from this vantage point. Firstly, unity in the church. Because God is one, we can see here a general appreciation for unity. And particularly, firstly, unity in the church. Jesus prays that they may be one. The oneness and the triune nature of God is to set the tone for Christian unity. The unified purpose and love of God is to be evident amongst believers. There is a sense, of course, in which this is fulfilled, because all who are united to Christ, we're all united to each other. So we have unity. However, there's also another sense in which this needs to be outwardly demonstrated so that it is evident to the world. And so, for example, that comes through in this prayer, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It comes out in Ephesians 4:3, where we're called to be, quote, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So unity is important. Unity in the church is important. It reflects the nature of God. We can forget this because we sometimes get burnt by or have seen false expressions of unity. Lowest common denominator expressions of unity. And we say, well, we don't want any part in that because that's dodgy. But that's true. We don't want false and fake unity. But we still can have an appreciation for unity, for God is one. Secondly, a further implication then is the value of unity for society. Currently, one of the most trendy words in Western culture is diversity. Diversity of opinion, belief, and background is encouraged. In contrast, if you were to consider a culture like Islam, they would lean all the way on the opposite extreme, and they would encourage unity of language, culture, and expression without allowing much variance for diversity. Two extremes there. How does the triune nature of God shape our approach to society? Well, as Kevin DeYoung says, Christianity, with its understanding of God as three in one, allows for diversity and unity. Christianity has something very beautiful, So before our culture goes and flushes Christianity down the toilet, they better think twice. Because if you go diversity, 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 you go chaos, 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 breakdown, 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 if you got no unity. Christianity provides a solid foundation for a healthy society because, reflecting the nature of God, it allows for diversity and unity. This, of course, has implications for the family too, if we think of family as the most important building block for society. And in the cultural Marxists of our day, they want to break down the family. So by breaking down the family, they're going to break down society. Unity is important to our families as well. So in general, we can appreciate from this vantage point today, unity in the church and society and family. It's not all to say. Diversity we can appreciate too in the right way. So unity, there's a few implications. Unity in the church, unity in society, and then thirdly, the Mormons need the gospel. I'm not doubting their sincerity, their great singing, and many of the great things about the Mormons. However, Mormonism is nothing less than idolatry. They've created a God of Joseph Smith's liking, and it's a God that cannot save. So if you have opportunity to talk to a Mormon, don't assume they're on the same page. They're outside Orthodox Christianity. They're outside the gospel. And they need the gospel. And this sort of links into the past weeks. We've been looking in past weeks about revelation, where revelation comes from, and that it's the word of God that is without error. You get Mormonism because you've shifted from the word of God to something else. In Mormonism, it's the Word of God plus Joseph Smith and this writing and that writing. And you can see it for what it is. You can see the contradictions, the errors for what they are, and the human tainting that has gone on. And it leaves you with nothing. That's sad because I think most Mormons probably believe they're going to go to heaven. They need the gospel. So in conclusion, the basic doctrine is there is one God who exists in three persons. That phrase, I know it's simple, but it's important language to get right. There is one God who exists in three persons. Today we've considered the oneness of God. Next time we want to appreciate God's triune nature. We want to appreciate next time that the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Holy Spirit is fully God, and the implications of that for salvation and worship and so forth. But for today, Christianity, from start to finish, is monotheistic. What the prophet Isaiah said remains true. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Saviour. So boys and girls, you're going to ace this sermon tonight, aren't you? You're going to ace this one, because how many gods are there? There's only one God. There has always only ever been one God. And there is only one Saviour. Amen.